of this chapter to read tonight, and I suppose I need to make now a very quick decision. So let's read from verse 1 of chapter 4, and we'll read through to the end of verse 19. Our focus, though, having said that, is going to be upon verses 17 to 19 this evening. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. I want an iPad. Why do you want an iPad? Well, because everybody else has got an iPad. I want my ears pierced. Why do you want your ears pierced? Well, because everybody at school has got their ears pierced. This is how we hear children talking, isn't it? I want a bigger house. I want a newer car. I want to be able to go on more luxurious holidays every year. I want a better job. I want a pay rise. Well, this is so often how adults think, isn't it? And sometimes speak, though it tends to be a little bit more subtle than with children. Isn't it interesting how we, as human beings, have a tendency to want to be like the people around us? Isn't it easy how we so easily conform to those around us? We live, as I'm sure you will all appreciate, in a very materialistic society. I find it so hard, even as a Christian, not to get sucked into that way of living. I find it incredibly hard. Sometimes I wonder whether it would be better for me to live in the desert amongst some really poor people. I might find it a bit easier then, but I'm sure that there would be just as many temptations there as I find there are living in the culture in which I do. So often we find ourselves being sucked into living the way that the world lives. And yet, of course, as Christians, we know that we are called to think and to live differently. When we read the Old Testament, we see that God called a people to himself, the Israelite nation. And he wanted them to live in a particular way. He didn't want them to live as the other nations around them lived. Well, God has called us to be his people, and he wants us to live in a particular way, and not to be like the world around us in so many different ways. And I think we all recognize this evening, don't we, that it's not easy to be different. It's not easy to go God's way. It's a continual challenge. Now, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has told us that we who have believed have been saved. We have been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We've been seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. Or as Paul kind of puts it in his letter to the church at Rome, we've died to sin and we've risen to newness of life. We've experienced this wonderful salvation. But not only that, we've been made a part of this new community. We've been made a part of the church. We are one with all believing Jews and Gentiles. That's really been what Paul has said in the first three chapters. But when he gets to verse 1 of chapter 4, he begins what we might call the exhortation part of the letter, or the application part of the letter. And really what he does from verse onwards is to impress upon his readers to live out what they are. We are citizens of heaven, and therefore we are to live as citizens of heaven. We've received an amazing calling, and therefore we are to live up to our calling. Verse 1 of chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now we have spent time looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 4. And basically Paul has been saying to us there, look, I want you to live up to this calling by loving one another, by seeking the unity of the church, by promoting the unity of the church, and playing your part, using your gifts in order to enable the church to grow. But when he gets to verse 17... his concern seems to be that we might live up to our calling by being holy. He doesn't actually use the word holy, but this is pretty much what he's saying. He puts it like this, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. This is not an optional extra. That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Someone has said, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I think if Paul had heard a Christian saying that, he might have had something to say to them. We're not to live as the Romans live. We're not to live as the Gentiles live. We're not to live as the world lives. These believers that he addresses used to live in a particular way. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 3, you will see what he says about the way that they used to live. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Yes, says Paul, you used to live this way, but you've been called. You've been called by God, and God wants you to live this way, to be different, to be holy. And of course, God's call upon our lives is that we might be holy, that we might live differently. So let's ask the question tonight, how does Paul say that the Gentiles live? Because we know that this is the way that we must not live. How does he say that the Gentiles live? Well, I've got seven headings. I hope that doesn't frighten you too much. But anyway, seven headings. Firstly, then, in the futility of their thinking. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. What was the mindset of the Gentiles, the unbelieving world around these believers? Well, their thought processes were pretty much this. There are certain things that we need to chase after in life. Money. Power. Pleasure. These sorts of things. And of course, the Gentiles were chasing after these things for all they were worth. Now, as Christians, I'm sure that we recognize that there's nothing wrong with having riches, with receiving honor, with enjoying comfort or pleasure, and exercising power. But there is a lot wrong with these things if we see them as the all-important thing. If we're chasing after them as an end in and of themselves. In fact, it's futile to do so. The writer of Ecclesiastes would say it's a chasing after the wind, because none of these things can provide us with lasting satisfaction. Now, if these things cannot provide us with lasting satisfaction, why is it that so many people chase after these things? Why is it that the Gentiles in Paul's day were chasing after these things for all that they were worth? Well, because people are deceived. It's as simple as that. Yeah, people think that if they can acquire this or if they can have this, then that is exactly what will bring to them fullness of life or satisfaction. And so they spend their lives pursuing these things. But they are futile in their thinking, because life, satisfaction, joy are not to be found in these things, but in God. They are to be found in relationship with Christ Jesus. Let me read to you something I've quoted on several occasions. It's always worth, I think, quoting something more than once if it's worthwhile. Let me read it to you again. Men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully found it, while others have not. Perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, "The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." Not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that, but when dying said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent before he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Where then is real joy to be found? And the answer is simple: in Christ alone. The Gentiles were pursuing all of these things, but their thinking was all wrong. It was futile. Their lives amounted to a chasing after the wind. But not only did they chase after these things, they spent their time looking to and worshipping idols. Idols that couldn't speak or touch or hear. How futile that was. But you see, they didn't know any better, because they were blind to the truth. So the first thing that Paul says about the Gentiles is that they were futile in their thinking. But the second thing he says about them is this: that they lived with a darkened understanding. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. Now the Greeks, of course, thought much of the mind. They talked much about the intellect. They weren't particularly interested in the body. They saw the body as a prison, something to escape from, but they were very interested in the mind. And of course, in that part of the world, the people could boast much about many of their great thinkers. But despite their great thinking, their lives were spiritually and morally flawed. Apparently the greatest thinkers in the Greco-Roman world were either polytheists, that is they believed in many gods, pantheists, that is they believed that God was in everything, the rivers, the planets, the trees and so on and so forth, or atheists. They didn't believe in any gods. The point is they had no true knowledge of God. They were darkened in their understanding. A few weeks ago, as we were spending time together midweek, we looked at a passage where we saw that Paul went to this great city of Athens. And as he was in Athens, he noticed that the city was full of idolatry. He was, of course, saddened by this. And there was one particular altar that he noticed that had an inscription on it which read to an unknown God. Well, he took the opportunity to speak to those who were listening to inform him about the God who they knew nothing about. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God that does not live in man-made temples. The God who is not served by human hands, because he is the one that gives life and breath to every living creature. Some of the greatest minds knew nothing of the God of the Bible, despite their intellect. Now, we live in a society, don't we, that prides itself on its intellectual attainment and yet lacks spiritual understanding. And look at the spiritual and moral mess that we find ourselves in. Ironically, there are so many people who think that they can see when in fact they are blind to the true realities of life. I think I noticed this a little while ago when there were those within the Western world who were, in a sense, laughing at some of the Anglicans in Africa who'd made a very bold biblical stand on a moral issue. It was almost as if those in the Western world were pointing at them and saying that they were a primitive people because they were still holding on to these biblical notions. But that's so often, isn't it, how the world thinks. Men and women are darkened in their understanding. How did the Gentiles live? Well, thirdly, as those separated from the life of God. These Gentiles were still dead in their trespasses and sins. They were still under the wrath of God. They didn't know Jesus. Either because they hadn't heard about the Lord Jesus, or because they had considered the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to be foolishness when they heard it. But being separated from the life of God meant that they continued in their darkened understanding, because God reveals his truth to those who are in fellowship with him. We saw this, didn't we, when we were looking at John's Gospel. Who does God reveal his truth to? He reveals his truth to his friends, to those who are in fellowship with him. Fourthly, this evening we see that the Gentiles lived as those who were ignorant of God. They are darkened in their understanding, verse 18, and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now I guess this evening we've already sort of touched on this thought, haven't we? As we've talked about their lives being such that they were darkened in their understanding. But I want to talk about their ignorance, because it gives me the opportunity to say a little bit more and to share a story that I came across this week that highlights this fact. Let me read to you the story. William Pitt the Younger was one of the great prime ministers of England, a great intellect and a friend of William Wilberforce, the man who devoted his life to the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. Wilberforce had experienced a genuine evangelical conversion, and this had made him the upright man he was. It was because of his Christian convictions that he laboured so long and struggled so hard against slavery. Pitt was a nominal Christian, as most Englishmen of that day were. But Christianity did not mean anything to him. In London in those days, there was also a great evangelical clergyman and preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. Wilberforce attended Cecil's preaching regularly and was delighted with it. It fed his soul and warmed his heart. And he wanted his friend William Pitt, the Prime Minister, to attend church with him. But Pitt made excuses. He was always too busy. However, a day came when Pitt told Wilberforce that he could accompany him. And that Sunday morning, Cecil was at his best. Wilberforce was uplifted as he had scarcely ever been before. He was glorying in God and prayed much for his friend. However, when the service ended and they were going out together, William Pitt turned to his friend Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." And that's how it can be, can't it? It may be that we have sought to bring friends along to church, and we've brought them along, we've thought the gospel ministry was so clear and wonderful, and yet they haven't understood a word of it. These Gentiles were ignorant of God, ignorant of the things of God. They lived also, fifthly, as those with hardened hearts. Now, the word translated hardening here was sometimes used when referring to the stiffening of the body due to arthritis, or due to the healing of a bone that had been broken or fractured. Well, Paul refers to these unbelieving Gentiles, and he speaks of the hardening of their hearts. And they only had themselves to blame, because they had hardened their hearts towards the things of God. God had revealed himself to them in creation. We know that this is something that God has done. He revealed something of his power in creation, but they had willingly suppressed the truth. And in doing so, they had hardened their hearts towards the things of God. And so, sixthly, they lived as those who had lost all sensitivity. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity. Think of skin that has become callous and no longer feels pain. Think of a man who has broken his back and is no longer able to feel his legs. Well, the Gentiles no longer felt any shame or embarrassment over the impure things that they engaged in. God, of course, had given these Gentiles consciences, but they had argued with their consciences, disobeyed their consciences, muffled such vital God-given warning bells, and had reached the point in their lives whereby their consciences no longer bothered them. Or as Paul writes to Timothy, their consciences had been seared. The only feelings they had were for evil indulgences. They'd lost all sensitivity. Their consciences had been seared. I don't know whether I've told you this before, but one of the things that Joanne and I regularly pray for our daughter is that she might have a tender conscience. I think that's something that we all ought to pray for one another. You see, when we sin, we want to feel it. We want to feel really bad about it, because then it's so much easier to repent and to put our lives right before God again. If we keep on giving in to sin, if we keep on saying sin doesn't matter, well, then our consciences are affected, and then it becomes much more difficult to repent and to go on with the Lord again. Let's pray for one another that we might be given tender consciences. But seventhly and lastly, they lived as those who had given themselves over to sensuality. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. I'm told that during the time of Origen, the Roman world had become so corrupt that the people who committed adultery and whoredom did not see themselves as violating good manners. You see, people, don't we, in our society today, we engage in all kinds of things, and they don't see that there is anything wrong with what they do. I've been reading some sermons on Colossians recently by an American pastor, and I want to quote to you something that he says. I was certainly challenged by it myself. He writes this: it is conceivable that on any given evening, watching TV in America, one may see more sensual sights than one's grandparents did in their lifetime. That's true, isn't it? The magazine ads for certain brands of blue jeans defy adequate description in polite company. And Fellini-inspired TV ads for perfume promote mystical eroticism. The January 1984 issue of Psychology Today, a magazine not known for promoting biblical concern, stated that a pervasive cultural desensitization had taken place through films which feature sexual violence, and suggest that such films be packaged with labels, as are cigarettes. I don't know whether you watch much television over the Christmas period, but I must be honest and say that I was shocked by some of the adverts, particularly the perfume adverts. Of course, as Christians, we must put to death whatever belongs to the sinful nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and so on and so forth. In other words, we are to execute sensuality at all costs. But here were the Gentiles who had simply given themselves over to sensuality, to engaging in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, the kind of world that these early believers found themselves in. It must have been so difficult to separate themselves, as it were, from the world in which they lived. But actually, our world is not so different, is it, from the world of the first century? And therefore, it's difficult for us to separate ourselves from the ways, the patterns, the standards of this world. Let me just finish by making four very brief application points. Let's be encouraged to see this world as it really is. You know, this world thinks it's doing well. It thinks that it's in the know. It thinks that it's advancing. It thinks that it knows the way to go, but it doesn't. It's poor and pitiful and blind. It's a world that thinks and acts in ways that displease God. Let's not envy this world. Let's see it as God sees it and pity it. But let us as Christians make every effort not to live as the world thinks and lives. And let me suggest to us that we should be willing to sweat a little, and even drop, or, and even spill a little blood, shall we say, in not living as this world lives. And thirdly, let's pray for this world in which we live. Of course, in encouraging us to pray for particular people that belong to this world, I can't guarantee that such people will be saved. But what I know is this, that throughout the course of church history, when God's people have prayed, God has responded and has brought about the conversion of lots of people. So let's see the world for what it really is. Let's make every effort not to live as the world thinks and lives. And let's pray for the world in which we live. And fourthly and lastly, let's make God's word known to this world, because God's word is the vehicle that he uses to bring people from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, these are not particularly pleasant verses, are they, that we've looked at this evening? We don't like to think about how the Gentiles lived all those years ago and how perhaps they live today. But sometimes by looking at the negative, we can see how it is that we are not to live. And may we be encouraged and helped by God to live in a way that he wants us to live. Let's pray together and ask that God might help us in response to his word tonight. Let's pray. Lord, some sins are very obvious. Some sins are very subtle, but sin is sin. And we know that there was a time when we lived in order to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. It may be before others we seem to be very upright and good, and yet within our hearts there were longings after things that came before you. Lord, we look at our world today and we are of course saddened by it, but we know that this is the way that the world is. And we pray for those around us who are lost in their sin, and would ask that you would help us as we seek to make the gospel known to them. Because we know that when there is a response to the gospel, there is a changed life that is brought about. And we pray for many changed lives. We thank you, Lord, that you've changed our lives. We thank you that we are not what we once were. But help us, we pray, to live lives that are different from the world. Lord, none of us here are likely to go out and murder anybody, or engage in things that would be considered disgusting. But Lord, our mindset can still be far from what it ought to be, and therefore we pray that you would challenge us and that you would help us, Lord, to think upon those things which are lovely and pure and God-honoring. Lord, hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.